Hello, and welcome to Good News Gathering. If you enjoy this lesson, we invite you to check out Good News Gathering at one of our Sunday services. Visit www.goodnewsgathering.org for service times and directions to our ministry center. Now let's join teaching pastor Jeff Lyle as he presents today's lesson.
This is going to sound like a really weird question, but what the heck, it's on my mind, so might as well put it out there. Do you think you're free? And no, I don't mean the I'm free because I live in America thing. I mean, do you think you're really free? Free to make choices, free to decide what you do and don't, free to become who you want to be. Because while that may seem like a really simple question on the surface, I don't think it is. I mean, here's this rock in front of me. What can I do with it? See, even that question assumes that I get to decide, right? I can pick it up and look at it. I can leave it sitting right there. I could throw it at you. But it's my choice, right? Or is it? Some of you believe in God. I assume that's why you're here. But if there is a God, and He knows everything, do I really have a choice? Does the simple fact that He made me and put me here on this earth at this time in front of this rock mean that I'm just a product of His choices? So whether I pick up the rock and throw it or whether I leave it sitting there, it's really His call, isn't it? But on the flip side of that, if there is no God, and all I am is a accidental blob of skin and bone, what am I left with? If all of my choices are simply the result of electrical impulses and chemical reactions in my brain, do I even have control of that? So, what I do with the rock isn't a choice after all. God or no God, am I really free? I don't know. What do you think? Are we really free?
What do you think? Do I have a choice? Do you have a choice? Am I really free? Are you really free? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, what kind of a stupid question is that? Of course I'm free. I mean, nobody's making me pick up the rock. Nobody's coercing me. I can either pick it up or I can leave it lay. I'm free. Not only that, but you know what? I can think in moral terms about the rock. I mean, did you ever think about that? I can think in terms of, should I pick it up? Or should I not pick it up? Is throwing the rock at you something I ought to do? Or is it something I ought not to do? Do I have a choice? You know, some would say that the fact that I can even ask the questions is evidence that I possess what some would call a conscience, an innate sense of right and wrong. And they say things like, always let your conscience be your guide. I'm sure all of you have heard that at some point in time. But you know what? There's even more. There's another level. As a rational, thinking human being, I have the mental capacity to think through the consequences. I'm not just an animal that reacts instinctively to certain stimuli, like a dog that bites. It simply acts. It doesn't think about its actions in terms of should and ought. You never see a dog sit back and go, I wonder if I should do that. Should I bite that person, or is that something I ought not to do? I, on the other hand, am self-aware enough to step back and think, if I throw that rock at you, there will be consequences. And those consequences outweigh any reason that I might come up with for throwing it at you. So I choose to leave it be. But it's my choice, right? I'm free. I'm the one choosing. And even if it might seem crazy or extremely poor judgment, I could choose otherwise. Scary prospect in a full room. So the fact is, I am free. Right? End of discussion. Bring out the band. Last song. Let's all go home, right? Call it a day. Not so fast. Because there's more to this question than meets the eye. Now, friends, we're in the third week of our lesson series entitled Questions and Answers. And this series has been dealing with questions that you all have asked, questions that have come in during the course of this year. And today's questions involve this whole issue of human freedom. And if you're a first-time guest, you received an outline when you came into the auditorium. It's a couple of white sheets of paper that have holes punched on the side, and it has scriptures and fill-ins that will kind of help you follow along with today's lesson. And the questions that we're dealing with today, if you look there on your outline, are there at the top in bold, and it goes like this. If God knows everything, everything I have done and everything I will do, then am I really free, or is my life predetermined? If my life is predetermined, how can I be held responsible for my actions? Well, these are great questions. But I mean, put it another way, if God knows what I'm going to do before I actually do it, am I truly free? Is freedom really an illusion because all of my thoughts and all of my actions have been in some way preordained by God? And am I really just a pawn on God's cosmic chessboard? Do I really have free will? Or am I simply living out His will? Now, these are great questions. But when you think about it, obviously they come from a Christian perspective. These questions assume the existence of a creator God. But friends, part of the reason I said not so fast just a moment ago is that there is another perspective, a perspective that's popular in our culture, another perspective in which there is no God. It's the evolutionary perspective. And while it may seem counterintuitive, the evolutionary perspective also raises the question of human freedom. You see, when you think about it, there are at least three options when it comes to the question of human freedom. And they're there on your outline. And we'll start with the option that's on the far left side. The first option is the option of evolution. According to Darwinian evolutionary theory, the material world is all there is. You and I are nothing more than the random chance byproducts of blind evolutionary forces. We are simply matter. At some point in the distant past, the first self-replicating molecule began the million-year march toward this organism we call man. Truth is, man is nothing more than a biochemical machine. A biochemical machine. At some point, the human brain evolved with its raw processing power increasing over the eons. And when the brain reached a certain level of structure and complexity, people became conscious. They suddenly developed subjectivity, feelings, hopes, a point of view, self-awareness, introspection, and a belief that they are free to make moral choices. And we come to believe over these millions of years that we are not like dogs that instinctively react to certain stimuli and therefore bite. But the reality is, our choices are simply the result of electrical impulses and chemical reactions in the brain, genetically encoded information that causes you and I to react in a certain way to certain stimuli. The bottom line is, there is no free will. No free will. Now think about that. If you and I are simply the products of molecules to man evolution, there is no free will. As the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche put it, when one speaks of humanity, the idea is fundamental that this is something which separates and distinguishes man from nature. In reality, however, there is no such separation. We are not endowed by a creator with consciousness, reason, or a soul. We are simply the most advanced animal currently produced by evolution. And consciousness is nothing more than the automatic byproduct of increasingly sophisticated brain power. It's purely a product of biology. William Provine, distinguished professor of the history of biology at Cornell University, said it this way.
Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear, and I must say that these are basically Darwin's views. There are no gods, no purposive forces of any kind, no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I'm going to be completely dead. That's just all, that's going to be the end of me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans either. What an unintelligible idea.
Think about that. No creator God. My existence is at best accidental. No purpose. There is no grand purpose for why I'm here at this point in time. There's no life after death. No meaning. My life has no meaning beyond whatever meaning I can devise for myself. And you live, you die, and you're done. It's a rather bleak view of life. In fact, if all we are is material beings and this life is all there is, then as Albert Camus, the 20th century atheist philosopher, stated, there is only one really serious philosophical question, and that is suicide. Why continue to live? Why go on with it? Why not get it over and be done with it? I mean, what's the point of going on? But what about morality? Morality. Should I pick up the rock? Should I throw it at you? Even from an evolutionary viewpoint, aren't there moral norms that we, as members of the human race, should live by? Aren't there some kind of overriding rules of right and wrong that everyone should adhere to? Doesn't free will play into our moral choices, even from an evolutionary viewpoint? Richard Dawkins, atheist author of The God Delusion, indicates that morality is a process of genetics and deterministic chemicals operating in the brain and making our choices for us. Whoa. So it's not really free. It's the result of electrical impulses in our brain. But if my choices are made for me by genetics and deterministic chemicals operating in my brain, am I truly responsible for my actions? If I don't have free will, then how can I be held accountable? Neuroscientist Robert Sapolsky offers this observation.
So somewhere in all of this, studying the biology behavior, somewhere in there, when you're realizing activity levels in this part of the brain 1 second before this act, what you had for breakfast, all the way back to like what culture your ancestors evolved, to evolutionary, all of these are influencing your behavior. Most of these variables we're not even aware of. They're subliminal. We never would have expected it. Inevitably, somewhere in there, you got to sit down and start having the free will discussion. So is there any free will in there? And the polite thing that I've sort of said for decades is that, well, if there's free will, it's in all the boring places, and those places are getting more and more cramped. If you want to insist that today you decided to floss your teeth starting on your upper teeth rather than your lower teeth, rather than the other way around, that that was an act of free will, whatever, I'll grant that one to you. Yeah, there's areas of behavior we still can't explain biologically. But if all you can do is see the logical direction we're going with that, is what we're going to get to the point is recognizing, yeah, we're biological organisms, this notion of free will, for want of a less provocative word, is nothing but a myth. What's going to be really challenging, though, is figure out how you structure a society that actually runs humanely, built around the notion that we are merely biological organisms. And that one, I haven't a clue.
Now think about what he's saying. I'm glad he said, and that one, I don't have a clue. Because if all of our choices are simply the result of biological activity in our brain, that we don't truly have free will, then how can people be held responsible for their conduct? I mean, I'm telling you, friends, for a defense lawyer, this is gold, okay? This beats the "I'm just a product of my environment" defense. This beats the affluenza defense. You know, I was born in such an affluent family that never set any rules for me that I just don't obey rules. So you can't punish me for disobedience. This beats the Twinkie defense. You know, friends, if we don't have free will, if our choices are not our own, then how in heaven's name will you create a society that can operate on that basis? Now, friends, there's a second option that comes from the perspective of a belief in God, and it holds that God is so in control of all of creation that you and I are essentially nothing more than puppets. That God knows everything I have done and everything I will do, and he has predetermined my every action. I'm a puppet, and God is like this puppet master who's operating a marionette, and he's pulling the strings, and we do this and we do that, and it's all up to him, and there is no free will. I'm not free to make moral choices. All my choices have been predetermined by God, but this raises at least two very interesting questions. I mean, think about it. If I do not choose my own actions, if they're all predetermined by God, when I sin, isn't he the author of that? And if I'm not free to choose my own actions, how can he hold me responsible? Why in heaven's name, if there is such a thing, would the Bible talk about heaven and hell? Reward, punishment? If I have no choice, what is that about? Now, there's a third option regarding human freedom that comes from the perspective of a belief in God, and it holds that God created man as a free moral being. And thus, man does have free will. We are free to make moral choices, to choose between right and wrong, good and evil, and our choices are not simply the product of biochemical reactions in our brains. And we are not simply puppets on strings played by God. We are truly free. Now, friends, I know we've been stretching ourselves intellectually throughout this lesson series, and if you haven't been here for all 3 weeks up to this point, I hope you'll stop by the Welcome Center and pick up a free CD, or you'll listen online to any of the weeks you've missed. And one other thing I want to do before we really dive in hot and heavy on this is I want to say a special welcome this morning to all the ninth graders who are coming into the adult service for the first time this morning. And I want you to know that part of the reason we have high school students in the auditorium is this. We believe that you are intellectually capable of handling what we cover in here. We believe in you. And the issues we address are issues that you will face during your high school and college years. And we want to be the kind of church that prepares you for the world at large. A world in which your faith will be challenged, but hopefully not undermined. A world in which your faith will be tested, but hopefully not destroyed. And not destroyed because this church made an intentional decision to do everything in its power to help you know what you believe and why you believe it. And not just what you know and why you believe it, but that you have good reason for believing it. Because in this day and age, that is the only type of faith that will get you through. In this culture, it is a must. Now, friends, our focus verse for this lesson series is Jeremiah 29:13. It's up here on your screens. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Now, think about what he's saying there. God is saying, when you seek me with all your heart, in other words, when you honestly ask the tough questions and you honestly search my word for the answers and you are open to what I have to say, then you know what? You're going to find me because the answers are there. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us, time that we could look into your word, and Father, time that we could hopefully learn and keep our minds open. Father, help us to concentrate. Help us not to be distracted. And Father, help us to seek you with all our heart. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So friends, what we want to ask today is, what does the Bible say about human freedom? What does it say? And I want to come at this question kind of through the back door in order to help us think our way through all three of those options that we just discussed. Now first, unlike evolutionary theory, which holds that human beings are simply material or physical beings, the Bible teaches that you and I are more than simply a material being. You are more than just a physical being. Notice what it says. It says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. In other words, I am not just the product of evolutionary forces. I am created by God. And it goes on to say, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now notice what you've got there. Circle the word dust. It says, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. In other words, he is material. You and I are material objects. There's no question about that. We have physical bodies, but that's not all. He forms the man from the dust of the ground, but the man's not alive, is he? It's just a body. It's lifeless. Until it says, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. You see, we are both body and spirit or soul, whichever word you want to use. But it's that idea that we are both matter and non-matter. You see this in Jesus' life. when he healed a 12-year-old girl. This girl had died. She was dead, no doubt about that. And Jesus goes to the house where she's there, and she's a corpse. And Jesus brings her back to life. And notice what the Bible says in Luke 8. It says, her spirit returned. Circle those three words. In other words, her spirit and her body were separated, and the body was thus lifeless. We're not just physical beings. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. That's why the Bible goes on to say, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, circle that word, but cannot kill the soul, circle that word. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We are not just material beings. There is more to us than chemical reactions. And that bullet point says it this way: I am a being composed of matter and spirit. Spirit fused into us by God. And the Bible goes on to say, remember him, a reference to God, before the silver cord is severed, which is a reference to life. Remember God before life ends. Why? And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. Death is not the end. There is more. Now, the second thing we have to understand is that I am created by God, whose moral law is woven into the fabric of the universe, and to whom I am responsible. In other words, there is a moral law out there. There is a morality, a right and a wrong that applies always and everywhere. And you think about it, no matter where you go or what age people you are dealing with, when people get into an argument or when people get at odds with each other, there are common phrases that people use even without thinking about it. You even hear these on playgrounds with the smallest children. People say things like, how would you like it if they did that to you? That's my seat. I was here first. That's not fair. Come on, you promised. Think about what's happening there. Even our smallest children are appealing to some kind of higher standard of conduct. And the Bible says it this way. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Now, as we saw last week, we read this last week, that idea of the wrath of God is just, it's not God's like having a temper tantrum. It's God's justice is what's being referenced there. His justice that good will be rewarded and evil will be punished. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. In other words, there is a way people should act and a way they should not. It doesn't matter who you are or where you live or what time frame in history you lived, there is a way you should act and a way you should not. Notice what it says, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. In other words, it's not that people don't know that there is a right and a wrong. It's that they suppress the truth. He says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Friends, we can act opposite to what we know to be true. We can act opposite to what we know to be right or wrong. I can pick up the rock and I can throw it. But it's wrong. And in here, I know that. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, indeed, when Gentiles, these are non-Jews, people that were not given the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. He said, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature, circle that word there, nature, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are, circle these words, written on their hearts. Written on their hearts. In other words, as created beings, you and I have the imprint of God upon us. And part of that imprint includes the law that's written on our hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness in their thoughts, sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. Friends, this is the bedrock moral understanding that we cannot not know. Let me say that again. This is the bedrock moral understanding that we cannot not know. No matter how hard we might try to evade that knowledge. Why? Because our conscience bears witness to it. And you and I have to understand that evolution provides no basis upon which morality can be founded. You know, the early Catholic fathers explained it this way. They said, you know, there's this thing called eternal law. Eternal law. And depending on which scholar you read, you might say, they might use the phrase natural law. But there is this law that God has woven into the fabric of the universe because it reflects who he is, his goodness, his righteousness, his justice. And that eternal law indicates that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. And you know what? Nobody needs to have that explained. You see, I don't care where you live or when you live or who you are. I don't have to explain to you that it is wrong to torture a baby. You know it. There is no denying it. But evolution won't get you there. Now, the fact of the matter is that there is this eternal law. But it operates in such a way that we can guide our conduct by it. We know inside that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. You know, I remember years ago when I was teaching philosophy at Southern State, I had a woman raise her hand in class. I was just shocked the living daylights out of me. And she began to argue with me that things are not just right or wrong. It all depends on the circumstances. And I asked her, I said, well, okay, is rape ever morally acceptable? She said, yeah. Just depends on the circumstances. I said, well then, and please understand, this is going to sound really harsh, okay, but back in those days, you could still challenge students to think, and it wasn't politically incorrect. I asked this woman, I said, if it depends on the circumstances, then why don't you describe the circumstances for me in which it's okay for me to rape you? And then she became angry. You see, people don't want to believe in moral law until it affects something they care about. People will tell you, you know, there are no rules that apply always and everywhere. But go to the nearest tree hugger and tell them, you know what? Since there is no right and wrong that applies always and everywhere, me and my buddies, you know what we like to do? We like to just kind of go out and set forest fires. And you know what? They'll go to right and wrong really quick. Now, friends, this operates not just on an individual level, but on a societal level. The Catholic monks theorized that there was this eternal law, but that then there was human law, what they called human law. In other words, the laws of different countries or different societies. Now, the interesting thing about that is it's not enough for a law to be legal or for a law to be passed by the majority of people. It must reflect God's justice. So take, for example, the law in China, okay? China, where Christians are oppressed. Is it right? Is it wrong? Think about Chile. under the dictator Pinochet, when people disappeared on a regular basis and were never seen or heard from again. Is it right? Is it wrong? Think about Germany, prior to World War II, where a majority of the people allowed the extermination of Jews. Is it right? Is it wrong? It's legal. Think about America during the days when it was legal to hold slaves. Is that right? Is it wrong? Think about the Soviet Union under Stalin. Scholars estimate that he murdered somewhere in the neighborhood, somewhere between 15 and 30 million of his own people. Is it right? Is it wrong? It's legal. He could do it. You see, one of the things that the Catholic fathers tell us, and I think they're right on the money, is that, and one of them is a guy by the name of St. Thomas Aquinas. He said, you know what? An unjust law is a human law that is not rooted in eternal law. In other words, don't tell me that the majority voted for it. The question is it just? Is it right? Don't tell me that the king or whoever it was that has the power imposed this on everybody, and so, hey, it must be okay. Don't tell me that the Supreme Court said in a 5-4 decision, oh, that behavior's okay. The question is it right or is it wrong? Because an unjust law is a human law that is not rooted in eternal law. In fact, St. Augustine said an unjust law is no law at all. Now, you may be wondering, well, okay, how exactly does that apply? I'll give you a classic example, friends. Martin Luther King, Jr., when he was leading the civil rights movement in America and attempting to get equal rights for African Americans, he appealed to St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine. Because the laws that prohibited black people from voting in America were unjust. And people said, you know what, but those were voted in, it's legal. And you're in the minority, and he made this classic statement, with God, I am a majority of one. Now, friends, I'm just going to tell you straight up, you don't get there with evolution. Because with evolution, it's all about power. Because remember, we're just advanced dogs. And the biggest dog that has the biggest bite gets to do what he wants. Evolution provides no foundation for the argument Martin Luther King made to change the moral ground of America. And the Bible goes on to say, furthermore, they just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. Sounds like we're reading a newspaper. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also, underline this, approve of those who practice them. Approve of those who practice them. Now, friends, here's what you got to understand. When our consciences accuse us and we are unwilling to repent and change our ways, all we can do is smother that knowledge with rationalizations and recruit others who act like we do. That's your recourse. As one wise man said, just as misery loves company, sin craves social approval. You might want to write that in your margin, because we are seeing it live and in action in the United States today. Just as misery loves company, sin craves social approval. You see, the problem is not that we don't know right from wrong. We know well enough the difference between right and wrong, but we obscure our understanding in order to do as we please. That's why the primary task of Christian teaching is not just to prove the existence of the moral law, but to expose the ways we try to get around it. That bullet point says it this way: God's moral law is true at all times and in all places, regardless of whether it is believed or practiced. As my mother used to say to me when I was in high school, right is right if nobody's doing it, and wrong is wrong if everybody's doing it. Let me repeat that. Right is right if nobody's doing it, and wrong is wrong if everybody's doing it. Friends, the Bible goes on to say, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. All right. So we're not just material beings. And the moral law is woven into the fabric of the universe. But what about us? What about me? What about you? And what about this rock? The third point is this: I was created with the freedom to make moral choices, to obey or disobey God's moral law. You and I were created with the freedom to make moral choices, to choose between good or evil, to obey or disobey. And friends, we see it right in the opening chapters of the Bible. In Genesis 2, it says this: Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. In the middle of the garden was a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And so right in that creative process, God creates the man and the woman, and he places them in this garden. And in the middle of this garden is this tree. And that tree represents the choice that we have to choose either to obey or to disobey. We can follow God or we can do it our own way. And that disobedience is what the Bible calls sin. But there are consequences to our choices. Obedience leads to life. Disobedience leads to a death. A death of some kind. Now, sometimes our disobedient choices lead to an actual physical death. I've had numerous clients that have died as a result of their choices. But for most of us, that death is a death of another kind. Like when we lie and our reputation dies. We commit adultery and our marriage dies. We act in ways that we ought not act. And people's trust in us dies. Friends, disobedience always leads to a death of some kind, but we are free to choose. Just as Adam and Eve chose to disobey. But what we have to understand is this, friends: my moral choices are right or wrong, and my choices have consequences. The Bible says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, friends, I want you to think about that for just a moment. It says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In other words, God sees it all. He knows it all. And the question that was asked is this. If God knows it all, and if he sees it all, then am I really free? How is that possible? And friends, that fourth point is this. Because God is eternal, his knowledge of my choices does not violate my freedom. I want you to think with me for just a moment, if you would please. The Bible says in Psalm 19, I obey your precepts and your statutes, for all my ways are known to you. So God knows it all. There's no question about that. And Isaiah 46:10 says, this is God speaking through Isaiah. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. In other words, God is, you get this idea of God being in control. And we see the same kind of thing from Jesus. In John 6, Jesus gave a particularly hard teaching and a bunch of his followers were like leaving. They were abandoning him. And he said, yet there are some of you who do not believe. And then it says this, very interesting, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And it raises that question, well, if God already knows, then aren't all my actions predetermined? How can I truly be free? And friends, I said there, because God is eternal, and that diagram on the third page at the top, it's got God on it. And you see that box in the center of the word God. And that box represents the universe in which you and I live, a universe of space, time, and matter. And our lives are lived out moment to moment. The moments that have passed, we can never get back. They're gone. We live in the present, and now it's gone. But God is not in the box. God is eternal. He exists outside space, time, and matter. He is not bound by them. His life does not consist of moments following one after another. That's how he can see our lives from the very beginning to the very end. It's all eternally present to him because he is not bound by time. Now, I know that's a difficult concept, and so what I want to do is give you maybe just an example that might at least help you wrap your hand, your mind around this concept. And so what I want you to do is I want you to imagine that I'm writing a novel about a fighter pilot. And here's what I write. Returning from a raid over northern France, Commander Jackson's Spitfire was suddenly hit by flak. Exploding white-hot metal tore through the fuselage and the cockpit filled with smoke. Jackson frantically struggled to free himself from his seatbelt and shoulder harness, but to no avail. His plane plummeted toward the English Channel as Jackson screamed, God help me. Now, think about that story. For Commander Jackson, who has to live in the imaginary time of my novel, there is no interval between these events. His life is lived moment by moment. Returning from a raid. Hit by flak. Exploding white-hot metal. Cockpit fills with smoke. Jackson struggles to free himself. No avail. His plane plummets. And he screams, God, help me. Now, I'm Commander Jackson's maker. I'm writing a novel. So I don't live in his imaginary time frame. Between returning from a raid, hit by flak, I can stop and I can think about Commander Jackson's life from beginning to that point for as long as I want, because I don't live in his time frame. And as Commander Jackson's plane plummets toward the English Channel and he screams, "God help me," you know what? I could spend all day thinking about that prayer, because I don't live in his time frame. Now, friends, his entire life can be now for me because I can see it from beginning to end. Now, I know there's a flaw in that analogy, because he's in a time frame and I'm in a different time frame and God is not in a time frame at all. But I hope that gives you some sense of how God could view our lives from beginning to end. But some of you are probably still struggling with this idea, well, if God knows before I do something that I'm going to do it, how am I free? And friends, think of it this way. Knowing what somebody will do doesn't mean making them do it. You know, I think about my boys. If I were to ask them when they were still young and living at home, "Hey guys, you want to do your homework or do you want to go out and play football?" I can tell you what they're going to say. That one doesn't take a genius. Does it mean I made them do it? Does it mean I coerced them to choose that? No, I just know them well enough to know this is how they will respond to that question. And think about this. How much better does God know you than I know my sons? He created you. He knows you inside and out. And the fact that he knows the decision that you make doesn't mean he's coercing you or forcing you or requiring you. You're free. So friends, I hope this week, as you look at that box on the back of your outline, my next step this week, I hope you'll read John 3:19-21. I hope you'll take some time to do that, because it's a really cool passage of Scripture. But another thing that I really hope that you will do, and friends, this will take you a while. This will take you probably about 30 to 40 minutes. I pray that you'll go up on our website tomorrow, because it'll be posted up there by then. And I hope you'll read Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from Birmingham jail. Because friends, what you will see is somebody who is in the midst of an awful, unjust circumstance who appealed to the moral law of God. It's worth the read. And parents, grandparents, it's worth reading with your children. Because he acknowledged that there is a right and a wrong that applies always and everywhere. So, what about the rock? You free? Am I free? It's your choice. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us and for this opportunity we've had to dive into your word. And Father, these are tough subjects because they're hard questions, and they're questions that have been grappled with for centuries. But it's our hope and prayer, Father, that Good News Gathering would be a place where anybody can ask any question that they have. And what we'll do is we'll go to your word and try to discover the answer. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. And we all agreed together and said, Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this lesson from Good News Gathering. For more information, visit www.goodnewsgathering.org or check us out on Facebook.